We will now proceed with an exposition of the Sermon on the Mount by A.W. Pink in Chapter 58, Profession Tested, Continued. There are few passages in all the Word of God which are more solemn than Matthew 7, 21-23, and which are more calculated to induce the sober believer to work out his own salvation with fear and trembling. Certainly this writer regards it as much too important to skim over hastily. In these verses, the Lord makes it known that there are those who regard themselves as genuine Christians merely because they have certain resemblances to the children of God, and who are even looked upon as such by others simply because their outward conformity to the principles and ordinances of Christianity, and yet are denounced by Christ as ye that work iniquity. So presumptuous are they that they are firmly convinced heaven is theirs, yea, they are here represented as complaining to their judge when he closes the door against them, putting in a plea for their claim at the bar of justice and arguing as though it were unfair that they should be excluded from the everlasting bliss of the righteous. Thus it is clearly implied that they lived and died in the full assurance that they were the objects of God's approbation, that they were completely secure from the wrath to come. Nor is this fatal delusion cherished by a comparative few, for our Lord here gives plain intimation that there are many who have implicit confidence in their own salvation, but who will nevertheless hear from his lips those terrible words, "Depart from me." How is their infatuation to be explained? The general answer would be the deceitfulness of the human heart plus the sophistries of Satan, but on so deeply serious a matter as this, we need something more than generalizations. When a thoughtful person learns that some dangerous disease is menacing the community, he wants to learn all he can about its nature, its symptoms, and especially the best means of prevention, of safeguarding himself against it. If we deem no pain and care too much in fortifying ourselves against a bodily disease, will the reader complain at the slowness of the writer's progress if he endeavors to give a more specific and detailed answer to this weighty question, "How shall we account for such a fatal confidence?" We will seek to point out the grounds on which such a delusion rests, that we may avoid its woeful mistake. Number one, ignorance. In our last, we showed at some length the insufficiency of a mere intellectual acquaintance with the letter of Scripture, but let it not be concluded therefrom that a notional knowledge of the truth is of no value because it falls short of a saving one, still less derive encouragement from slothfulness. It is in the use of the means that God is often pleased to meet with souls, and while they are reading and meditating upon his word, to shine into their hearts. Scripture places no premium upon ignorance or indolence. Instead of asking if such knowledge will bring a man to heaven, to what purpose is it to labor after knowledge? Rather say to yourself, how far must I be from heaven if I lack even that knowledge? What we brought out on the subject of a notional knowledge of the truth in our last, instead of affording comfort to the ignorant, should rather strike them with fear and trembling. If so much knowledge will not secure salvation, then how much worse is my case when I am destitute of what even he possesses? If those who come so near to the kingdom as to be able to view it cannot enter, then what hope is there for those who are content to remain far off from it? So near are the ignorant to hell that they are within the very shadows of it. Darkness and the shadows of darkness are joined together in Scripture, Matthew 4:16. Ignorance is of spiritual darkness, the very shadow of eternal death. There is but a thin partition between those immersed in spiritual ignorance and hell itself. Hell is termed the outer darkness, Matthew 8:12, because ignorance is the inner darkness, the next room, as it were, to hell itself. Sad indeed is the condition of such. If those who come so near to Cana as to obtain a taste of its wondrous fruits, yet fall in the wilderness so that they never enter, how can they expect to enter Canaan who refuse to stir out of Egyptian darkness? One with much knowledge may possibly perish, but one who is quite ignorant of spiritual things shall certainly perish. When God makes mention of a people of no understanding, he at once adds, therefore he that made them will not have mercy on them, Isaiah 27:11, where ignorance is bliss, is folly to be wise, certainly does not hold good here. We do not have to go as far afield today as what is termed heathendom. There are millions within Christendom, yea, countless thousands of churchgoers and members who know not what is necessary to bring a soul to heaven. They know not that regeneration is imperative, that except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God, that as a fish cannot live out of water because away from it is own element, so man is totally unfit for communion with the Holy One until he be renewed within. They know not that there must be a new creation, a miracle of grace wrought in the soul to make fallen man a new creature, so that it can be said of him, old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new, 2 Corinthians 5:17. The new Jerusalem is for new creatures. They know not that God must communicate to the heart in a principle of holiness before there could be any holy affections, motions, or fruits. Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord, Hebrews 12:14, and by nature man does not have the least grain of it. So ignorant are the vast majority of those in places reputed to be sound and orthodox, that they know not that there must be a denying of self before anyone can become a follower of Christ, a repudiation of our own wisdom, righteousness, strength, desires, will, and interests. They know not that there must be a renunciation of the world before anyone can be a follower of him who left the glories of heaven and entered the manger of Bethlehem, that we must be crucified unto the world and the world unto us, or we shall never enter into the benefits and blessings purchased by the crucifixion of Christ. They know not that there must be a plucking out of right eyes and cutting off our right hands, a mortifying of the flesh with this affliction and lust, so that we die daily. They know not that there must be a taking up of the cross if any man will come after Christ, which will cost him the loss of godless companions, the scorn of professors, many a tear and a groan. They know not that the Christian life is a fierce wrestling, Ephesians 6:12, a continual fight, a race that has to be run with all our might if the crown is to be obtained. If they really knew these things, they would not be nearly so confident of heaven when they are total strangers to the very things required of all those for whom heaven is intended. Number two, negligence and slothfulness. Those who do have a vague and general idea of the things mentioned above are too indolent to lay them to heart, make them their chief concern and prayerful meditation, that they may understand them more clearly. Even if they know them, they will not take the pains seriously to examine their state by them. They will not go to the trouble of comparing their hearts with the divine rule. So little interested are they in their eternal welfare that they will not spare a few hours to inquire solemnly whether or not they measure up to what the Word of God requires of them. Alas for the wretched carelessness of the vast majority concerning their souls and everlasting state. They conduct themselves as atheists, acting as though there be no God, no day of reckoning, no lake of fire. They carry themselves as madmen chasing shadows, playing with dynamite, sporting on the edge of the pit. They are indeed beside themselves, Luke 15:17, devoid of the spirit, of a sound mind, 2 Timothy 1:7. If they were sane, they would study God's word to discover its directions concerning salvation and would test themselves by those directions. Their very indifference and carelessness demonstrate the mass of our fellows to be practical atheists and spiritual lunatics. If they were sane, they would be deeply concerned whether heaven or hell was to be their eternal abode. They would deem no trouble too great to ascertain which they were journeying unto, which their personal condition fitted them for. They would snatch a few of their swiftly passing hours and vote them to diligent inquiry and self-examination. They would not proffer idle excuses and postpone the task, but would promptly and earnestly set about it. Only those bereft of spiritual sense and reason would neglect the nature, the issue of which is either everlasting life or everlasting death. But no, rather than seriously trouble themselves, they will complacently assume all is well with them and take it on trust that they are bound for heaven, when the only grounds on which they have for trust, such trust, are the lies of Satan and that which their own deceitful hearts prompt. And thus they rest the whole weight of eternity upon a cobweb and pin the everlasting concern of their souls upon a shadow. What makes it more inexcusable is the fact that these same people are quite competent and painstaking over their temporal affairs. If a new position be offered them, they make careful inquiries before committing themselves. If they propose making an investment, they go to much trouble in ascertaining the soundness of it. If they think of purchasing the property, they make full investigation as to its title, deed, and value. But when it comes to eternal things, they are dilatory and slipshod, half-hearted and lazy. They make no serious preparation to meet their God. When his call comes, it finds them wanting. They are sluggards, and therefore the sluggard's portion in doom shall be theirs. Thus, when men and women are so slack and careless about their souls, when they will not make serious and solemn inquiry about their state, we need not wonder that so many are so woefully mistaken as to promise themselves heaven, when in reality nothing but hell is reserved for them. Number three, misapprehensions of God. Where people are in ignorance and where they are too sottish to make any real and serious effort to dispel their ignorance, false conceptions of the divine character are certain to obtain. True, there are degrees of ignorance, and therefore there are considerable differences in the erroneous ideas men form of God. But those formed by the unregenerate, whether they be the gross ones of the heathen or the more refined ones of Christendom, are all alike false. Viewing God through the blurred lens of depraved hearts and minds, they fashion him as one suited to their corrupt inclinations. They invent a God who treats sin lightly, who looks with indulgence upon their waywardness, who is willing to accept a few religious performances as sufficient compensation for all their debt. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself, is a charge that he prefers against them, but adds, I will reprove thee and set them in order before thine eyes. Psalms 121. They do not believe that God is inexorably just, so that he will by no means clear the guilty, but that every transgression and disobedience must receive a due recompense of the reward, unless a sinless substitute make atonement for them. They do not believe it is impossible to mock God with impunity, that as men sow, they reap, so that if they sow to the flesh, they must of necessity reap corruption. They do not believe that God is omniscient, that his eyes are in every place, beholding the evil and the good, for if they did, it would act as a curb upon them. They do not believe God is so strict that he will call us to account for every idle word, and that he weigheth the spirits, Proverbs 16:2, the springs of action, the motives which prompt. They do not believe he is ineffably holy, so that sins of thought as well as deed of omission as well as commission are hateful to him. They do not believe that God is a consuming fire, Hebrews 12:29, so that this world and all its works will be burned up, and that everyone whose name is not written in the book of life will be cast into the lake of fire. They do not believe that God is absolute sovereign, so that he hath mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Romans 9:18. Even where there is sufficient light and conviction as to reveal to sinners that they have come short of the divine rule, and where they perceive that what the Word insists is necessary to salvation is not found in them, instead of abandoning them their false hopes, they persuade themselves that God is more merciful than the Scripture represent him to be. It is true, says the sinner, in such a case, that the way to heaven is a narrow one, and that God's kingdom can only be entered through much tribulation, Acts 14:22, but God will save me, even though I fail here and there, and I be lacking in this and that. It is true that God is merciful, yet for one sin he banished our first parents from Eden. It is true that God is merciful, but for one sin his curse descended upon Ham and his posterity. It is true that God is merciful, but for one sin Lot's wife was turned into a pillar of salt. Achan and his family were stoned to death. Gehazi was smitten with leprosy. Ananias and Sapphira became corpses. God is merciful, yet he sent the flood upon the world of the ungodly, rained fire and brimstone upon the cities of the plain, sent his angels and slew all the firstborn of Egypt, and destroyed Pharaoh and his hosts at Red Sea. Though they allow themselves in this sin and that, though they are thoroughly self-willed and self-pleasing, they tell themselves that God is lenient. Though they ignore God's righteous claims upon them and make no effort to meet his holy requirements, they comfort themselves with the thought that he is gracious. They refuse to allow that he is as strict and rigid as his faithful servants declare him to be. They penitently ask, even though I be not so precise and puritanical as some are, shall I not be saved even as they? Though I come not up to the standard, yet God is very pitiful and knows how weak we are, and therefore he will lower the standard for me so that I may be saved as well as the best of them. Poor, deluded souls, if that be all their hope, their case is indeed hopeless. Will God be so merciful as to contradict himself and go contrary to his own word? Must he show them so much mercy as to despise his own truth and make himself a liar? What cause have they to tremble who have nothing to bear up their hopes but of heaven, but downright blasphemy? Number four, self-love and self-esteem. This is as prolific and powerful a cause of self-deception as any of those mentioned above. Sinners compare themselves with their fellows and award themselves the first prize every time. He who is immoral regards himself as better than those who grind the poor and rob the widow. He who is a liar and a thief prides himself that he is no murderer. He who is outwardly religious deems himself vastly superior to the openly profane. Each one discovers some cause or other to say with the self-righteous Pharisee, "I thank God that I am not as this publican." Thus is because they measure themselves by wrong standard. Even a soiled handkerchief looks comparatively clean if it's placed beside a miry road. But were it laid on a newly fallen snow, its uncleanness would soon be evident. So it is with those who are blind to their deplorable condition. But men are possessed with such a high estimate of themselves and entertain such a good opinion of their soul's condition that even if they can be induced to measure themselves by the rule of God's word and examine their state, they come to the work prepossessed, prejudiced in their own favor. Self-love will not suffer them to deal impartially with their souls. When they read some condemnatory passage of Scripture, they refuse to appropriate it. When they hear a particular sermon and solemn and searching sermon, they take it not home to themselves, but apply it to some of their fellows. If they be awakened in some measure to the awfulness of sinning against God and alarmed at fearful punishment reserved for such, this mood is only fitful and fleeting, for they quickly reassure themselves that no such guilt rests upon them. Sudden death may strike down some of their companions, but self-delusion blinds them to their own peril. A manifest judgment from God may fall upon their community, but they persuade themselves that they are in no danger of the wrath to come. The fact is that there are very few indeed who abandon all hope, give way to utter despair, and conclude they will experience the everlasting burnings, and yet there is only a very little company who will escape them. The multitudes continue defying God, sinning with a high hand, and go on walking along the road which leads to the pit, and yet by one means or another each persuades himself he shall not enter there. For he flattereth himself in his own eyes until his iniquity be found to be hateful. Psalms 36:2. Yes, the sinner flattereth himself in his own eyes. If he did not, he would be in terrible distress and anguish. He would not go on so cheerfully and gaily if he really believed himself in danger of hell. But he has too good an estimate of himself for that. He does not think he has ever done anything worthy of such a doom. He is sure he is not bad enough for such a place. Men flatter themselves that they do not live in vice, but are decent citizens and good neighbors. They can see no reason why God should be angry with them. They do not take his name in vain to scoff at religion. Yea, they flatter themselves that they have done much to commend themselves to him and obtain his approbation. They read their Bibles occasionally and say their prayers. They attend church and contribute to its upkeep. They send their children to the Sabbath school. They resolve that later on they will be even better out for Christ. But meanwhile, they want to enjoy the world a little longer, trust in themselves that they are righteous, Luke 18:9, and are comparatively clean in their own sight, and yet they are not washed from their filthiness, Proverbs 30:12. There be others, many such, who flatter themselves that they are genuine Christians. They persuade themselves that they have repented of their past, believe the gospel, and that their sins are forgiven. Consequently, when they hear or read anything solemn, it makes no impression upon them. Self-love and self-esteem blind them to the true condition. They are Laodiceans who say, "I am rich spiritually and increased with goods," parenthesis, "have made considerable progress and growth in grace," parenthesis, "and in need of nothing, but as the Lord declares, and knowest not that thou art wicked and miserable and poor and blind and naked," Revelation 3:17. And nothing shakes them out of their self-complacency. They continue flattering themselves until their iniquity be found to be hateful, until they are disillusioned in hell. As a blind man cannot judge of color, so prejudiced in their own favor are the self-righteous that it is impossible for them to judge of the complexion of their souls, whether the image of God or the image of the devil be stamped upon it. As one has well said, Satan blinds one eye and self-love closes the other, and the deceitfulness of sin seals both. And thus they assure themselves that they are on the way to heaven when they are on the high road to hell. Doubtless a number of such will read this very article and be quite unsearched by it. Sure, it pertains not to their cause. A closing word to Christian readers. Since the four things described above are the principal ones among the more immediate causes of deceit concerning the state of the soul, then how sincerely ought the regenerate to examine themselves at these points and seek to make sure they are not imposing on themselves? How they should cease from man and search the scriptures without bias to ascertain the general tenor of their teaching as to what God requires if they are to dwell with him forever, not confining themselves to such verses as John 3:16 and Romans 10:13, but comparing such as Isaiah 55:7, Acts 3:19, Hebrews 5:9, so as to obtain a full answer to the question, what must I do to be saved? How cautiously and conscientiously should we examine ourselves, testing the grounds of our hope, determining whether or not there really is in us that which meets God's terms, whether or not our righteousness exceeds that of the religious formalists, Matthew 5:20. Nor can such a task be discharged hurriedly. Give diligence to make your calling and election sure, 2 Peter 1:10. With what earnestness should we give ourselves to this work? Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. But let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. Jeremiah 9:23-24. Yes, knoweth me, the living God, and not a fantasy devised from your own sentiment. To believe in God, who has no existence save in our own imaginations, is the case with multitudes in churches today. Acquaint now thyself with them, and be at peace, Job 22:21. To cherish the image of a fictitious God entails a fictitious peace. Eternal life is to know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent, John 17:3. How we should labor after such a knowledge of him. Finally, if self-love and esteem effectually hinder an impartial examination of myself, if it be the case with the host of my fellows that a deceived heart hath turned him aside, that he cannot deliver his soul, nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand, Isaiah 44:20, how earnestly should I cry to God to grant me an honest heart, which desires to know the truth, and nothing but the truth, about my case. Chapter 59, Profession Tested, continued. What is the relation between our present verses and the one immediately preceding? Matthew Henry gives the following as his analysis of verses 21 to 23. 1. Christ here shows by a plain demonstration that an outward profession of religion, however remarkable, will not bring us to heaven unless there be a correspondent conversion. 2. The hypocrite's plea against the strictness of this law, offering other things in lieu of obedience. 3. The rejection of this plea is frivolous. Personally, we think William Perkins perceived more clearly the connection between verses 22, 23 and verse 21. In those two verses, Christ returns to explain and confirm the first conclusion of the former verse concerning those professors that shall not be saved. The words contain two parts. First, a description of the person by their behavior. Secondly, a declaration of the condemnation. For our part, we regard the verses which are now to be before us as containing an exemplification and amplification of what had been affirmed in the preceding one, showing that the most gifted and eminent professors will not be treated as exceptions if they fail to meet the fundamental requirements of God's kingdom. In the previous verse, Christ had declared, "Not every one that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." Something far more important and radical than a mere lip profession is needed in order to participate in spiritual blessings, even a full surrendering of ourselves unto Christ and a performing of the divine will from the heart. But now the Lord went on to affirm something still more solemn and searching. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Here it is not simply the rank and file of those claiming to be the followers of Christ who are in view, but the most influential ones among them, their leaders and preachers. Nor does he single out a few exceptional cases, but declares that there are many who have occupied positions of prominence and authority who wrought mighty works in his name, but so far from enjoying his approbation are denounced by him as workers of iniquity. First, it should be pointed out that the gifts and works of those men are described according to the nature of those which obtained in the Bible times. Strictly speaking, there is no such thing as a prophecy today, nor has there been for 18 centuries past. A prophet was the mouthpiece of God. Under an afflatus of the Holy Spirit, he gave forth a divine revelation. In other words, he spoke by divine inspiration. It was not an ordinary and natural gift, but an extraordinary and spiritual one. It was withdrawn when the canon of Scripture was completed, for in his written word we now have the divine will fully revealed, containing as it does a complete and perfect rule of faith and practice, 2 Timothy 3, 16-17. Consequently, any person who now poses as the divine prophet, claiming to have a special message from God, is either an impostor or a fanatic, an emissary of Satan seeking to beguile the unwary, or a neurotic who suffers his enthusiasm to run away with him, or an egotist who desires to direct attention to himself and occupy the limelight. Because a man spoke by divine inspiration in Bible times, it was no proof that he was regenerate. Here, as everywhere else, God exercised his sovereignty, employing as his mouthpiece whom he pleased. Thus we find Balaam the soothsayer uttered some remarkable predictions concerning Israel, the Messiah himself, and judgments which should overtake various nations, all of them were fulfilled. We are told that the Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth, Numbers 23:5, that he knew the knowledge of the Most High and saw the vision of the Almighty, Numbers 24:16, yet he loved the wages of unrighteousness, 2 Peter 2:15, and perished amid the enemies of the Lord, Numbers 31:8. So also of the apostate king of Israel it is written, the Spirit of God came upon him, and he prophesied, so that became a proverb. Is Saul also among the prophets? 1 Samuel 10:10-11. More remarkable still is the case of Caiaphas, the man who delivered up the Redeemer into the hands of Pilate, for of him we are told, and thus he spake, he not of himself, but by divine inspiration. But being a high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, and not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad, John 11:51-52. And in thy name have cast out devils or demons. This was another of the supernatural gifts or powers bestowed upon men at the beginning of the Christian era, and yet it was not confined to the regenerate. It is at least open to doubt whether the man mentioned in Luke 9:49 was such, for there we are told that John answered and said, Master, we saw one casting out demons in thy name, and we forbade him, because he followed not with us. But a clearer case to the point is that of the betrayer of our Lord. In Matthew 10:1, we are expressly told that when Christ had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out, and one of that company was Judas Iscariot. Had Judas failed to perform this feat, his fellow apostles had at once had their suspicions aroused, and when the Savior announced, One of you shall betray me, instead of asking, Lord, is it I, had at once known he referred to Judas. And in thy name done many wonderful works, or works of power, miraculous works, the Greek work occurring in Matthew 11:20 in connection with Christ's mighty works, this power too was conferred upon Judas. If it should be asked, why should God so remarkably endow the unregenerate, even using them as his mouthpieces, several answers might be returned. First, as has been intimated above, in order to exemplify God's uncontrollable sovereignty over and ownership of all men. He can employ his creatures as he pleases, and select as his agents and instruments whom he will, and none can say him nay. Second, to display his invincible power. A king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He turneth it whithersoever he will, Proverbs 21:1. And if the king's heart, so every man's. But how little is that realized today? Balaam was but a puppet in his hands, unable to resist his will. Caiaphas was the enemy of Christ, and yet compelled to utter a remarkable prophecy about him. Third, to evince that supernatural gifts and endowments, though highly esteemed among men, are not the most precious of his bestowments. Something infinitely more valuable is reserved for the objects of his everlasting love. What comparison is there between Balaam's prophecy and the new song in the mouths of the redeemed? between the miracles performed by Judas and being made meat for the inheritance of the saints in the light. Our Lord thus plainly intimates that men may conduct themselves as his commissioned servants, acting as his name, that they may be endowed with the most remarkable gifts, that they may perform supernatural works, and yet not be saved. It was so at the beginning of this dispensation, it is so now. It would be a great mistake to draw the conclusion that because our Lord described those unregenerate professors according to the terminology of the first century, when ministers were endowed with extraordinary gifts and exercised supernatural powers, that it has no direct bearing on leaders among professing Christians in this 20th century. Because verse 22 depicts conditions which no longer obtain in kind, there is no proof that it has no immediate application unto men of promise in the religious realm today. Rather, should we reason that if such a fearful warning were needed at the beginning of this era, when men were so wonderfully gifted, how much more pertinent is it to those of lesser talents and abilities in this degenerate generation? The modern equivalent of prophesying in the name of Christ would be preaching in his name. The casting out of demons would find its present counterpart in the deliverance of Satan's slaves chronicled by our city missions, such as the reforming of drunkards, reclaiming of fallen women, recovering of drug addicts. While the wonderful works may be taken as referring to the costly buildings termed churches with their huge memberships and sensational achievements as missionaries in heathen lands. Not that we wish to imply that all engaged in such activities are unregenerate. Nevertheless, after close observation and personal contact with many of these workers, we seriously doubt whether more than a small percentage of them have really been born again. Nor should all this at all astonish us. Our Lord himself distinctly declared of many of those serving in his name, "I never knew you," and if that were true of those who wrought during the palmiest days of the Christian era, why should it be thought strange that such a state of affairs pertains now to the Christendom as so apostate? Here then is what is most solemn of all in this awe-inspiring passage, that there will be many preachers, Christian leaders, and workers, and in view of our Lord's use of the word in verse 13, probably the greatest majority of them, who will be shut out of heaven. Sad and awful as this is, yet from our observation in many sections of Christendom and from what generally obtains, we cannot say it surprises us. Among the young men accepted as students for the ministry, is there any larger percentage of regenerate ones than of the young men taking and making a Christian profession who enter not the ministry? We are far from believing they are all hypocrites. Doubtless there are many thousands who select the ministry as their avocation because of the social prestige and financial remuneration it affords, but large numbers of youth who receive the word with joy, Matthew 13:20, mistake their religious enthusiasm and fervor for a call from God and a love for souls, and having more zeal than knowledge and friends who encourage rather than counsel caution, they make the great mistake. Once the young man is accepted as a student for the ministry, his regeneration is, with very rare exception, tacitly assumed. And what is there then which is in any way calculated to open his deceived eyes? Some of the denominations require him to spend years at a university in order to obtain a degree, and there his time and energies are strenuously occupied with subjects that contain nothing whatever for the soul, but only that which is apt to foster intellectual conceit. One who has mistaken carnal ambition and enthusiasm for a call from God is not likely to find a course in sociology, physiology, logic, philosophy, and so forth likely to disillusion him. And even when the young man is not required to enter university, he has to take a course in divinity. In other words, he is introduced to the sacred study of theology as a subject on which to exercise its intellectual power, as a textbook over which he must pore, and whose context he must master in order to pass examinations thereon. The result is that in the vast majority of cases he is so sickened therewith that after his ordination he never again opens his theological treatise. Nor is there any more hope, humanly speaking, that his eyes may be opened to his lost condition after he has been ordained and called to a charge. If he is to make good therein, such a multitude of duties demand his attention that there is little opportunity for the careful examination of his own soul. There are so many departments of the church he has to superintend, so many sermons and addresses he must prepare each week, so many calls to make, that he has little leisure for self-introspection. He is so occupied with the concerns and needs of others that attention to the ministerial injunction, "Take heed unto thyself," 1 Timothy 4:16, is crowded out. It is greatly to be feared that thousands of ministers today have ground to lament. They made me keeper of the vineyard, but mine own vineyard have I not kept. Song of Solomon 1:6. But whatever be the contributing cause and occasion of this tragic fatality, the fact remains that the divine judge is yet going to say unto the many of those who preached and wrought in his name, I never knew you. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Verse 23. There are five things here which claim our attention, though utterly insufficient is any mortal to do them justice. First, the time mark. Then, second, the character in which Christ is here viewed as a judge of men. Third, the solemn verdict announced, I never knew you. Fourth, the fearful sentence imposed, depart from me. Fifth, the real character of religious formalists, ye that work iniquity. It would not be possible to assemble together five things of greater gravity and moment than these, and what human pen has competent to comment upon a subject so awesome. Oh, that both writer and reader may appreciate and approach the same with becoming reverence and solemnity. And then looks back to the in that day of the previous verse. It is the day of final retribution when every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try men's work of what sort it is. 1 Corinthians 3:13. It is the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, Romans 2:5, because he hath appointed the day in which he will judge the world, and by that man whom he hath ordained, Acts 17:31. Who can conceive of the consternation which will possess the hearts of impotent rebels, of unmasked hypocrites, of dissolution formless, as they are compelled to stand with an assembled universe before the dread tribunal? Then will the books be opened, the secrets of all hearts disclosed, the hidden things of darkness brought to light. Then shall each one who has trampled upon the divine law, rejected the only mediator, and done despite to the spirit of grace, stand forth in his true colors, stripped of the disguise with which he imposed upon his fellow creatures. The heaven shall reveal his iniquity, and the earth shall rise up against him. Job 20:27. They will be speechless with guilt, utterly overwhelmed, unable to stand in the judgment. Psalm 1:5. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. The speaker is the Lord Jesus, yet not as presenting himself as the Savior of sinners, but rather officiating as their judge, pronouncing their doom. In this solemn passage, our Lord gives plain intimation that he was more than man, that he was none other than the arbitrator of every man's eternal state, from whose decision there can be no appeal. Amazing indeed was the contrast between his lowly appearance and external circumstances, and this language of conscious majesty and power. While delivering this Sermon on the Mount, Christ appeared before men's eyes as a Galilean peasant. Yet both the tone and tenor of it proclaimed him to be none other than Emmanuel, God manifested in the flesh. No wonder we are told that when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as having authority and not as the scribes, verses 28 and 29. And it is before this very judge that both writer and reader must yet appear. I never knew you. This does not mean that Christ was totally unacquainted with their person, that he was not cognizant of their character and conduct. No, rather does it signify that he did not approve of or accept them. When it is said, the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, Psalm 1:6, it is to be understood that he is pleased with the same. Here then is the awful verdict, I never knew you. No, not even when you were preaching and working in my name. You may have deceived yourself and those to whom you administered, but it was impossible to impose upon me. In his I will profess unto them, he seems to speak ironically, you have professed much, made free use of my name, maintained your standing as the leaders in the church, so now hear my profession. I never knew you. It makes it quite clear that they were not such as had fallen from grace, as it also looks back to eternity past. They had never been born again, never evangelically repented, never believed savingly, and had not been among the favored company upon whom his approbation rested before the foundation of the world. Depart from me. Here is the fearful sentence imposed. They may have been highly respected in the churches, but they are objects of abhorrence to the Lord Christ. They frequently had his name on their lips, but since he dwelt not in their hearts, they were totally disqualified for the celestial courts. If the most admired and useful preacher on earth had no better evidence of his conversion than his abilities and success as a preacher, he would preach to others and be himself a castaway, Thomas Scott. Depart from me is the announcement of their just condemnations. They had been near to him by their profession and by their position they held in the church, but now they must go to the only place for which they are fitted, which is banishment from the Holy One. Herein we discover the force of that terrible expression, the second death, Revelations 21:8. It is not extinction of being or the annihilation of the soul, but eternal separation from Christ, alienation from the life of God. It is being punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. 2 Thessalonians 1:9. Cut off forever from the bestower of blessings, tormented in the lake of fire. Yet that ye that work iniquity, how different is the divine estimate from the human? These preachers and leaders pleaded that they had wrought many wonderful works, but because they had not proceeded from renewed hearts, because they had done works to win the applause of their fellows rather than for the glory of God, the one who cannot be imposed upon declares they are works of iniquity. Ah, my readers, we may look and admire the outward show, but the one who will yet judge us looketh on the heart. 1 Samuel 16:7. And therefore that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. Luke 16:15. Even the righteousness of the natural man are but filthy rags in his sight. Deeds of greatness, as we deem them, he will show us were but sin. Cups of water we'd forgotten, he will tell us, were for him. Not only the gross external crimes, but pride and presumption are the religious performance of hypocrites and are the works of iniquity. In view of the chapters preceding this one, there is no need for us to make a lengthy application here. The chief lesson for us to take to heart from the above is the utter insufficiency of the most imposing gifts. Yet how many there are who suppose that the exercise of unusual abilities in the church is evidence of great spirituality. As uncommon natural endowments are by no means always accompanied by moral worth, so the presence of abnormal powers is no proof of regeneration. We must learn to distinguish between the performing of wonderful works and the possession of spiritual graces, for the former is no guarantee of the latter. Showy talents may raise a man above his fellows, even above genuine Christians, but unless he is indwelt by the Spirit of God, what are they worth? Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and have not charity, I am nothing. 1 Corinthians 13:2. Then let us search ourselves and see whether or not we have something better than those to whom Christ will yet say, I never knew you. A principle of holiness within, evidenced by a godly walk without, is infinitely to be preferred above the power to cast out demons and heal the sick. To commune with God in private is an inestimably greater privilege than to speak with tongues in public. Chapter 60, Profession Tested Continued. Verses 24 to 27 form the conclusion of our Lord's address. Upon them Spurgeon said, these were the closing words of our Savior's most famous sermon upon the mount. Some preachers concentrate all their powers upon an effort to conclude with a fine thing called a peroration, which being interpreted means a blaze of rhetorical fireworks in the glory of which the speaker subsides. They certainly have not the example of Christ in this discourse to warrant them in the practice. Here is the Savior's peroration, and yet it is as simple as any other part of the address. There is an evident absence of all artificial oratory. The whole of his Hill sermon was intensely earnest, and that earnestness was sustained to the end, so that the closing words are as glowing coals or as sharp arrows of the bow. Our Lord closes not by displaying his own powers of elocution, but by simply and affectionately addressing a warning to those who, having heard his word, should remain satisfied with hearing, and should not go forth and put them into practice. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. Verse 24-25. Simple as that language is, many have misunderstood its meaning and missed its import. No two of the commentators give a uniform exegesis of these verses, and though there is more or less substantial agreement with the older and sounder expositors, yet even among them there is considerable difference of opinion. When we consult more recent writers thereon, especially those who may be broadly classed as belonging to the fundamentalist school, while there is much more of a saying of the same thing, yet we are personally convinced it is a saying of the wrong thing. A critical examination of the view they have taken obliges one to point out that they have read into this passage what is not there, that they have utterly failed to bring out what is there, and thus because they have missed the scope of our passage through ignoring its context.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's EDMONTON, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, "which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart," from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, "God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, 'I have not commanded them,' whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle is adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew."